found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke, in the 23rd chapter, looking at verses 39 through 43. How important are last words? Have you ever had the privilege of spending time with a loved one before they pass away? How important are those conversations? When you step back to reflect upon the moment, this is the last time I'm going to see this person alive on earth. These are the final minutes with them before they pass away. These times are priceless. I don't know of anyone here that would say that those times are trivial. Last words are important, but they reveal what is going on inside the person's heart. Last words reveal what is going on in their minds, things that are important to them. How much more so when those words are the words of Jesus Christ. As he is hanging, dying on the cross, the gospel writers record seven statements Jesus uttered while on the cross. These have come to be affectionately known as the seven last words of Christ. Last November, we looked at the first utterance on the Lord's Supper morning. It was November 14th, and here it's August 14th. I'm not sure if the number 14 is significant, but we'll take it as this is the second time. So this morning, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, we're going to look at his second utterance, which can be summed up, Jesus, the Savior of sinners. The question most pressing for you this hour is, what will you do with his words? When looking at the Word of God, there are only two possible responses. One is accept what he said. We're not talking about a mere intellectual acknowledgement, a tipping of the hat, but an embracing of the truth in one's heart. Second response is to reject what has been said. There's no neutral. Accepting or rejecting, there's no neutral. This morning, you're going to see these two responses vividly illustrated. What you need to ask yourself is, what will be your response? So we are here in the Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter. We'll begin reading in verse number 39. What we note here in verse 39 is the rejection of Jesus' words. So that first one of those responses to Jesus' word, the rejection part. Look at verse number 39 here. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." That word railed, although it's in our King James as a past tense, it is actually in the present. It's the same word as blaspheming. What does it mean when someone blasphemes someone? It means that you're speaking irreverently about God. In what way is he speaking irreverently about God? It's in his statement, "If thou be the Christ." We've noted that in past that that little preposition, if, can also be taken since. We've seen this demonstrated for us in Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And we have that first temptation where Satan says, Jesus, if you be the Son of God, do this. Satan is not meaning there, is he the Son of God? I'm not sure. Because directly before that, the event that precedes Jesus' first temptation is where Jesus is baptized. And God's, and the voice from heaven, God the Father says about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So they sit there and say, are you God's Son? Well, you heard an audible voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Sometimes this word, this little preposition can be taken as since. But that is not the case here. The thief is not stating a personal belief in Jesus Christ. No, we got to recall that it was common practice for the Romans to place above the head of one being crucified the charge brought against them. In Jesus' case, the superscription read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The thief is mocking Jesus. He didn't believe Jesus is the Christ. The reason for rejecting Jesus' words is unbelief. And nothing stifles the word of God like unbelief. We see this illustrated in the life of Jesus himself. He goes back to his hometown, and this is what Matthew records for us in the 13th chapter. He could do no many miracles there because of their unbelief. And in many miracles recorded in Scripture, Jesus notes the person's belief. He would say to them, "Thy faith hath made you well. Thy faith hath this is the reason why you're being made whole, because of your faith." And the writer of Hebrews mentions that, but without faith is impossible. Not possible to please God without faith. So, have you come here this morning with your faith wavering? Take your eyes off your circumstance and place them on the Lord. Meditate upon His goodness. Think about His many answers to your prayers. Maybe you've come here with no faith. The name Jesus is a curse word. That is the only connection you have with Him. Ask God to open your understanding to the truths being presented this morning. Pay close attention to what is being said, for you are very much like one of the characters in this story. And the faith you are needing, you will find. You note that the rejection of Jesus' words is a rejection of Jesus Himself. Folks, this is Jesus' testimony of being the Christ. That's His testimony. That's why He's being crucified. Listen to the words from Matthew's Gospel. The high priest Caiaphas said to Him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed." Who Jesus claimed to be was not concealed. He identified Himself as to be the Son of God through His words and through His works. So much so that the miracle of the man born blind in John chapter 9, remember, that's kind of like almost like a kind of a humorous story. This blind man rebuking the religious leaders, telling the religious leaders, "Can you not see that this is the Christ? I'm blind, I can't see. Now I can see. You can see, but yet you're blind." Religious leaders said that had anyone already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So if he's not saying he's the Christ, why would the leaders put that stipulation? If you confess that he's the Christ, I'm kicking you out of the synagogue. They know exactly what he's saying, what he's claiming to be. It wasn't a mystery. The Old Testament also does not conceal the identity of the Messiah. You may remember that this time in Jesus' day, all they have in terms of scriptures is the Old Testament. The longest book outside of Psalms in our Old Testament is the book of Isaiah. It's almost like a model book Bible because of the fact we have 66 books of our Bible, and Isaiah is consumed with 66 books, okay? And in the later part of that work, Isaiah, in the 40s and the 50s, there's a character that comes to play as the suffering servant. It's called My Servant. They're called Servant Psalms, chapters 42, 49, 50. And beginning at the end of chapter 52, verse 13 through all of 53, identifies this servant as, nonetheless, the Messiah and what he will be doing. The last one, chapter 53, deals with him laying his life down for sinners, for you and I. Listen to these words from Isaiah 53. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him," that is Jesus, "the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." In our text this morning, here is Jesus hanging on a cross, just like the scriptures foretold. But the thief does not understand, and in his ignorance, he finishes his statement with this command, "Save thyself and us." Another reason for rejecting Jesus is ignorance. The thief is asking for an impossibility. He's asking for Jesus to come down from the cross and take him and the other thief with him. Why is that an impossibility? Jesus said on multiple occasions, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus was fully surrendered to his Father's plan for his life, which included dying on a cross. Listen to these words from John 3. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, There's no wiggle room here. For what purpose must Jesus be lifted up? So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Furthermore, Jesus testified to the impossibility of his escaping the cross at the arrest in the garden when he addressed the mob. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now, a marginal note in my Bible says this: a legion is 6,000 troops. And so we have recorded for us in 2 Kings 19, one angel killing 185,000 of Sennacherib's troops. What could 72,000 angels do? Jesus goes on to say, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? By dying on the cross, Jesus is fulfilling scripture and the will of the Father. The thief is focused on the temporal, the earthly. That kind of reminds me of a parable Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 12. The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? What a problem to have, right? I know some people who, their building is bursting at the seams. They need to build a bigger building for their church because they have too many people. What a problem to have, right? This man has so much crops, he's got no place to store them. So he comes to this conclusion. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Is that not the case of most people? The earthly has you so consumed that you forget about the eternal. In fact, you spend more time planning a 7-day vacation than you do giving thought to the future state of your soul. Folks, there's more to life than life on planet Earth. There's an eternity that's facing you, and Scripture is very clear as to the only two possible destinations: eternal punishment or eternal life. What you do with Jesus' words is tied directly to these two destinations. The first thief rejected Jesus' words. The second thief, however, defends Jesus. And point two here is the acceptance, the embracing of Jesus' words. This is particularly interesting as you look at verse number 40. It says here, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Why is this particularly noteworthy? The reason why this is interesting, is because this is a complete reversal of the behavior of this second thief. As you guys might know, that the gospel writers kind of write about the same situations. Certain situations are repeated through the gospels, and they're given their perspective from different vantage points. So they're not like they're tripping up over on each other. They're focused on different themes. And so this particular aspect is also written in Matthew. Listen to Matthew's account of this situation. Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Listen to this now. Even the robbers, plural, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. That second thief was in it with the first thief, saying those same things, blaspheming Jesus, mocking him. And now here you have in verse 40 something completely different. Why the sudden change of this person's behavior? Well, the scripture does not specifically say, but let me do a little surmising here. When Jesus stood before Pilate initially, Matthew records that he, Jesus, did not answer Pilate with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now, I am told that when you are in prison, you go visit some inmates. I've not been there personally. You're constantly confronting with them by saying that, you know, I don't belong here. I was framed. They got the wrong person. They're always passing the buck on somebody else. Somebody else did this crime. I am innocent. I didn't do it. Nothing proceeds out of Jesus' mouth. The very one who truly is innocent, the one who didn't do the crime. And they're hurling abuse at him to such an extent that it would be impossible for one not to respond unless supernaturally controlled. Ever been in a situation like that? I can see if it's one-on-one conversation with someone and they're kind of goading you. But when it's multiple people goading you from all directions, and now they're insulting you, and you maybe can think about this maybe when you're in high school, and they start making insults about your mom and your dad and where you live and what your nationality, and all of a sudden you can see the blood pressure. You're changing a different color. You're turning a color red because you're getting angry. Never happened in Jesus' case. And they're hurling all types of abuse at him, and he remains silent. Jesus' demeanor on the cross is not like any other. He is completely innocent and remains silent. Additionally, I believe the second thief's behavior is evidence of what Jesus testified in John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. I believe the Father is drawing this man to Jesus, and the first sign is this change of behavior, evidence in the words he uses. Notice what is implied here in his words. He believes the superscription which is written above Jesus' head, that Jesus is the King of the Jews. The second thief is testifying to the fact that the Messiah is undergoing the same judgment of God that he and the other thief are experiencing. Furthermore, that reality should invoke a response. You should fear God then. Oh, the evil things we do to one another. Think about the mental things we do to one another. Emotional, verbal, physical abuse you heap on another simply because you do not fear God like you should. And that first thief has no fear of God. And henceforth, the reason why he's treating him as such, and that's why we treat others the way we do. It displays our lack of fear of God when we treat our spouses and treat our siblings like the doormat. Yesterday, we went out visiting, and several houses said, "Welcome," before you ring the doorbell. Is that welcome mat there? Am I really welcome to your house? I guess it will show forth by your demeanor when you open the door and I tell you who I am. Are we truly welcome with our spouse? Do we have a demeanor? Do we have a lack of fear of God that we treat them? Think about how it is when we the chase we had to pursue that wife. Speaking from a man's perspective here, you know, she's in our thoughts. My wife is in my thoughts. I think about her. I desire to be with her. Then you finally get her. Is it a trophy, a prize? There's my wife. Yep, there she is on there. I can move on to other things. No. That pursuit. That flaming that love should be your lifelong pursuit, men. Okay? And this is the reason that Abraham gave. This lack of fear of God, the reason why people sit there and be able to do these types of cruel things. This is why what Abraham gave to Abimelech. You remember the story. He's in Gerar. He fled down there. He's afraid. He's confronted. Abimelech says, "Who is this lady?" He goes, "Oh, she's my sister. She's his wife. Sarah's his wife." And so God confronts Abimelech in a dream in the evening and says, "You touched this man's wife, you're a dead man. I put a curse upon you and your whole family. You don't touch this lady." And so when Abimelech confronts him, why did you lie to us? Why did you tell me this is your sister and it's your wife? Abraham says, "Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place and they will kill me because of my wife." Evil deeds we do because of lack of fear of God. The second thief's implication that Jesus is the Messiah leads him to an additional statement. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 41 here. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." This second thief admits something that is really unheard of, meaning is not natural to man. He admits that he and the other thief are guilty. Ever had that happen? You confront somebody and they say, "You're right, I was wrong." Our natural tendency is the blame shift, point fingers. You see that a lot in sports. "Oh, well, you know, the wind was a little windy, or my back, my this, my that." Why can't you say you just messed up? Why can't you say you didn't come with your A game today? Why can't you say the other person's better? Why can't you admit that you did something wrong? We're always blame shifting. The thief doesn't do that. He admits and he and the other thief are guilty. They are receiving a just punishment for the crimes that they have committed. When someone comes to that point in their thinking, what are they saying about themselves? And we talked about this at Vacation Bible School last week. was actually on Friday. It was on the subject of God's providence. We talked about the story of Joseph and how Judah was the one who was the instigator. Let's kill this guy. And Reuben says, let's put him in a pit. Reuben's trying to find a way to rescue him. Then Judah gets the idea, let's sell him to slavery. Judah's the one driving this thing. Kill him, sell him to slavery, let's get rid of him. And so you think about when Judah comes to meet Joseph, although he doesn't know it at the time, 20-something years later. And Joseph, you know the story, Joseph says that someone has taken my cup of divination. And Judah speaks up, whosoever sack has found this cup, he can be your slave forever. And where do you think that cup is found in? It's found in Benjamin's cup on purpose. And Judah doesn't sit there and say, this is bogus. These are trumped up charges here. What's going on here? We are innocent. He falls on his face and says, pleads with Joseph. Please, you got to understand. If I don't bring this, if Benjamin doesn't go back to his father's going to die. Take me instead. This is a change of behavior in Judah, is it not? Judah, the one who wants to get rid of Joseph. Judah, because Joseph was the favorite of the dad. Judah, who wants to sell Joseph to slavery, is now pleading for the life of Benjamin. This is a change that we see in Judah. And so he's a different person than the one who previously had no compassion for Joseph. And the second thief is evidencing a work which the Father is doing in his heart. Notice that he too testifies of Jesus' innocence. This is incredible. Four times in this chapter, chapter 23, look at verses 4, 14, 15, and 22. Pilate says it four times. He includes Herod one time. They testify that they found no guilt in Jesus demanding death, meaning he is innocent of the charges brought against him. The second thief is the fifth verbal testimony of Jesus' innocence in this chapter. If you add Pilate's wife in Matthew 27, that's a sixth testimony. The centurion in this chapter, a little later on, is a seventh testimony. You have Pilate himself. You have the thief himself. You have Herod. You have all these people proclaiming this man's innocence. And yet, Jesus is still going to go to his death on the cross. Just like the first thief, the second also has a request. Look at verse 42. And he said unto him, Lord, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It is one thing to confess with your mouth to say mere words, but quite another to back up those words with action. The Apostle James calls faith without works dead, meaning that you show your faith through your works. The operative word is through, for your faith is not based upon your works, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, he saves you. What are the works of a genuine believer? Well, in the family worship portion of our worship on Sundays, we spent the first 4 months of this year going through the book of 1 John. 1 John has 14 assurances of your salvation. Those in here today who may doubt their salvation, God knows that you would do that. Don't feel ashamed that you doubt your salvation. God knew that. It's got a whole letter in your Bible, New Testament. It talks about assurances, and not just one or two, 14 of them. Those evidences of those 14 can also be classified as works. For example, obeying God's word, abiding in Christ. The person who is a believer does not practice sin, demonstrates love for one another, does not hate his brother, receives answers to prayer. These, of course, are not done by the believer himself, but through the power of the Holy Spirit as you are surrendered to him. Other works would include reading your Bible, being around other genuine believers, going to church. Now, in our text this morning, the thief is physically stuck. Would you not think so? He's nailed to the cross. You may be asking, well, what work is he demonstrating? He is confessing his complete trust in Jesus. In the business world, you would say the second thief is putting all his eggs in one basket. That would be a bad business decision, would it not? I'm rooting for this one thing only. But we're not talking about a business decision here. We're talking about a life situation. Where are you going to spend eternity? And putting all your eggs, per se, in one basket, putting all your eggs in Jesus alone is the greatest decision you can do spiritually. For Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through Jesus. You see, folks, God made this very simple. And oftentimes, the simplicity is what trips us up. You present the simple plan of salvation to them, and they respond, surely there's something I need to do. And I think it's because of the fact that, yeah, we're the ones who caused the problem, so let me fix it. And there's something that you can do, this one word. It's called obedience. Obey what the Bible says about you, that you are a sinner, a breaker of God's laws, and the wages you earn for breaking those laws is eternity in the lake of fire. But God demonstrated his love for you, that while you are a lawbreaker, he sent his son, Jesus, to die in your place. Jesus took the punishment you deserve for your sin, as it was in our meditation this morning. The wages you earn for your sin are given to Jesus. All you need to do is accept that truth, just like the second thief on the cross. He knows he's a sinner and is under condemnation. That word condemnation is God's death sentence that Paul talks about in Romans 8:1. And every person born on planet Earth is under God's death sentence, under God's condemnation. But this thief is pleading with Jesus to remember him when he enters his kingdom. Do you think Jesus hears the prayers of sinners? Look at verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul records in Romans 10 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That whosoever is a lost person, one that does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The second thief is such a person. He does not have to wait long for his answer. Today, this very day, when the thief dies physically, they'll remove his dead body from the tree and bury him, but his spirit will already be with Jesus in paradise. That's kind of an odd word. Where is paradise? What are they talking about here? This word paradise is not really a translation of the word. It's a transliteration. There's a difference. Transliteration helps us with the pronunciation. The Greek word is paradesis. Kind of sounds familiar. Paradise, paradesis, very similar, right? But transliterations don't help us out with the translation. What does this word mean? This word only occurs two other times in our New Testament. One time, it's 2 Corinthians 12:4. Listen to this here. The Apostle Paul was caught up into paradise. Where is he at? This is in 2 Corinthians 12:4, two verses previously. In 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul records that he was in the third heaven. The Apostle John in Revelation 2:7, that's the other reference. In Jesus' closing remarks to the church at Ephesus, he identifies the tree of life being in the paradise of God. So paradise is actually heaven. So two things to note from this. One, there's no intermediate state for the soul, no purgatory. Upon your physical death, your soul will either ascend to heaven or descend to Sheol, the abode of the dead, waiting for the final judgment. Second thing to note is that religion does not save. Second thief does not join the church, nor is he baptized. Yet Jesus states that this man will be with him in heaven. Is church membership important? What about baptism? I say they're absolutely important. They are commanded in Scripture. They are evidences of your obedience. But they do not save you from your sin. They do not make you perfect so that you can stand justified before a holy God. What the second thief needed was a relationship, not just any relationship, but a personal scriptural relationship with Jesus. Folks, is that your need today? Do you identify with the second thief? You know that you are a lawbreaker, and because of your sins, you're under God's condemnation. What should you do? What did the second thief do? He cried out to God. So you cry out to him today. Confess to him that you are a sinner, that you are worthy of eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Confess to him that you are believing in Jesus alone to save you from your sin, to save you from eternal punishment. Or maybe there are some here who relate to the first thief. You scoff at the notion that anyone would call you a sinner. If you're honest with yourself, you know that you have broken God's laws. You have lied. You have stolen. You have coveted. You have taken the Lord's name in vain. You have dishonored your parents. You have committed spiritual adultery. For these sins and others, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Sir, ma'am, young adult, teenager, doesn't have to be that way. You've seen two people exposed to the same truth. but with two very different outcomes. The first thief condemned to eternal punishment. The second thief forgiven, justified, and in heaven with Jesus. What will it be for you? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you for your word tonight, or to this morning, actually. We ask you that we would think about this soberly. Jesus' last words on the cross are very important for us, very instructional, rebuking at times. No doubt today we're confronted with the two choices out there. Accept Jesus' words or reject them. And the end result is eternal punishment or heaven. And so, Lord, I ask you that you would take your word and work in the hearts of each and every one here this morning. Lord, you know the need. You know where everyone is at spiritually. Some, no doubt, are professed believers and they're children of yours. Wonderful. We thank you for the salvation you provide. But, Lord, there's others that are not children of yours. They're like that first thief, scoffing, blaspheming. And, Lord, they will meet with eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And, Father, it doesn't have to be so. We who have offended you, you have made it right. You have made right the wrong that we have created. And so I ask you that you would take your word and work into hearts. And I ask these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.